Tonight I'm going to ask you to find with me Galatians, the third chapter. We're going to be concentrating on verses 15 through 29. I'll let you go back to junior church. All right. It is Pastor Appreciation Month, and I want to extend from the staff our appreciation for the opportunity to serve this church, to be a part of this church. It's an honor and a privilege for us to be here. And I could think of no other place that I would want to be than to be here with you at North Fairfield Baptist Church. And I'm so grateful to God for this opportunity to be your pastor. Well, we've been in this series of Galatians, and we are titled it The Urgency of the Gospel. And we're implying that there's priority to the gospel. There's urgency to the gospel message. Paul is trying to stress that throughout the chapters of this book. And we've titled this part that we're in, The Defining and Defending Our Salvation. Before that, and we were in chapters 1 and 2, we looked at the idea that Paul was putting out there that when we add to the gospel, we really diminish the gospel, or we make an empty theology. And it seems sort of counterintuitive when you think that you add to something, you think that you would make it better. But there's no way that you can make the gospel message any better than what it is: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today we're going to look at these verses, and I hope that you can see in these verses that there's this idea of a promise that has been made. And from God's perspective, and from our perspective as well, it's a promise that was made and a promise that is kept. Now, a promise is simply a commitment that someone makes to do something or not to do something. We can all identify with that, can't we? There's times that I've promised to do something, and occasionally my wife has asked me to promise not to do something, like the laundry, because I don't do such a good job on it. It's interesting because what I know is that promises are made and broken every day, aren't they? Probably this past week, most of us can probably at least identify something that was broken that was promised to us. And I looked at some historical figures that have made promises over the course of time. One of the most interesting that I found was Napoleon Bonaparte. This is what he said, and I quote, "If you wish success in the world, promise everything, deliver nothing." It's pretty powerful. It's wrong, but it's pretty powerful. Now, here's what I know. Unless you're dealing with someone that is of good character, whether it's verbal or a written agreement, it's worthless, isn't it? If someone really doesn't have the intestinal fortitude behind it, whether it's a verbal or written agreement, there's no value to it because there's no integrity from the one who makes that promise. Now, I've heard this said before. You know, there was a time when a man's handshake was his bond. You remember hearing that? And like it was better in the good old days. But what I've seen, what I've witnessed, what I've been a part of in my 52 years that God has granted me on planet Earth and whatever research and study that I've done, is that there have been promises that have been broken since the dawn of man. It's nothing new. And unless the person is willing to stand behind what they've promised, then it's not worth 2 cents, so to speak. What I also know is that our faith does not stand on our promises. You know, I didn't look up to God and say, "God, I promise you this." God didn't expect anything out of me other than just faith. See, our faith stands on the record of what God has done. God has made some promises, and he has kept those promises. If our faith, if what we believe in, if what we're trusting in to get us to heaven is based on what we can do, we're all in really big trouble. If you go back to the Gospel of John, in the 20th chapter, verse 31, John writes these words, and he says these things were written that you might believe. Well, let me share something with you. This book is written that you might believe. If you can't believe this book, if you can't trust this book, then there's not going to be this eternal connection to God. Because when God makes a promise, regardless of whether we want to accept it or not, he always keeps that promise. And faith is not something that we inherit, that we picked it up from our parents. Faith is an individual thing. And faith always comes, and I stress this again, and I'll re-stress it at this moment. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That is how we grow. That is how we develop. God keeps His promises, and when He makes a promise, it is a promise that has been made and a promise that is kept. So I want you to look at our first point this morning, and that's simply this: unchangeable promises. Now, someone's taken the time, they've done the homework, and they've counted that there are 3,573 promises in the Bible. If you want to write that down in your notes, you're certainly welcome to. Here in our text today, the word promise, depending on which translation you have, occurs somewhere around 8 times. And these promises that are recorded here are in reference to what was given to Abraham. We talked a little bit about Abraham last week. And what God said to Abraham was that I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless those who bless you. So let's read in verses 15 through 18, which is some of the things that occurred in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. Let's read. Brethren, I speak in the manner of man, though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed, underline that word seed, it's important for us today, were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as many, but as to one, and to your seed, and here he reveals, who is Christ. Verse 17, and in this I say that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, then it is no longer a promise, but God gave Abraham by promise. Now may God bless the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of his word today. Now, I hope you remember there was something required of Abraham to receive this promise, and that was this. He required faith of Abraham. He didn't require Abraham to make this promise. He required Abraham to believe. And the just do live by faith. That's the way we move from day to day. That's the way that we operate from moment to moment. This promise that God gave to Abraham was made about 2000 B.C., and then we have 430 years later, about 1570 B.C., somewhere thereabouts, the law was given to Moses. Now, here's what's going on. There were people that were saying that the law changed the original promise that God gave to Abraham. Well, Paul makes this case here. He's saying, listen, there's no law that's going to change what God has already promised. And he gives some reasons here. So let's look at the first reason. These you can record in your notes as well. See, what he uses here is just the argument that this covenant or this promise was mutually ratified. The two parties make an agreement, and a third party cannot step in and make an addition or change the letter of the agreement. Notice, he's just using here a logical argument. He's using just a worldly set of circumstances, and he's saying, listen, isn't it logical to think if two people make an agreement, then no one else can step in and add to that agreement or to take away or to even nullify that agreement. Now, if this is true among mere men, how much more true is it with a God who is just and holy, who makes a promise and keeps a promise? We all need to note that God did not lay down conditions for Abraham to meet, other than to believe. Abraham, I say, I'm going to do this for you. And he believed that. Can I tell you something? And you can write this in your notes. You need to remember this. What was given to Abraham was a foreshadowing of grace. Now, we're going to go into that a little bit deeper here this morning in a few moments. But write that down. Put that in the back of your mind because we're going to come back to it. What the promise to Abraham was a foreshadowing of grace. Then we see this other wonderful truth. The other wonderful truth here in our passage that we have before us is that it was God's promise to his son. You ever make a promise to a son? To a daughter? You tend to want to keep those promises. Well, God made this promise not only to Abraham, but to his son as well. It was not only a promise to him, but it was a promise to Christ, his son. We see in verse 16, which follows what God promised all the way back in Genesis, the third chapter, verse 15, where God said this, "I will put an enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, Satan has done everything that he can to keep that seed from being born. Who's the seed? It tells us it was Christ Jesus. Everything that he did to keep that from happening. And in spite of Satan's attempts, besides the failings of men, God has kept that from happening. He has kept his promise, and Christ was born. We know that. And he came, and he was crucified, just as it was predicted that he would be crucified. And he also rose on that third day, just as it was predicted as well. So 430 years between Abraham hearing God, personally hearing God, and saying, "Abraham, here's what I want you to, here's what I have for you, and here's all that you've got to do. Simply believe me." And the law being given. It couldn't change it. And we're going to discover why it couldn't change it. See, today, let me be really, really straightforward with you today. Thousands of years later, it's not changed as well. You believe God, you trust God, and you're in his kingdom. It's just that pure, it's just that simple. Now, dear friend, let me remind you that Moses was a man that was called a friend of God, you know? He was a friend of God. He was privileged to see the back part of God's glory. He was killed by God, by the way. Now, some of you may not be able to grasp that fully, but he was. And he was buried by God. And that could not change the promise. All that he did, great things he did for Abraham, did not change one of the promises. So let me remind you. One of the things that keeps a thread through this entire book of Galatians is simply this. You go back to the first chapter, verse 8, where Paul says, "Hey, even if we are an angel from heaven, preach another gospel to you other than what we have preached, let him be accursed." Go back to the agreement. The gospel is an agreement. This is what God said he would do. He would come, he would live a sinless life, a perfect life, and he would give his sinless, perfect life a ransom for everyone, for anyone that would receive him. And he would rise, he would raise from the grave on that third day. That's the gospel message. See, we don't need to add to that. If you can believe that, if you can trust that, if you can turn from yourself and turn toward that, then congratulations, my friend. You're in the kingdom of God. That's how simple it really is. But I will add to this as well, not that I'm adding to the gospel, but out of that relationship will be motivation. Motivation to live, motivation to serve, motivation to follow. So, first point, unchangeable. It was mutually ratified. Abraham agreed to it. Said, "Okay, that's what you're going to do. I accept that." It was God's promise. It wasn't Abraham's promise. It was God's promise to his son. So it stands to reason. Here's our next point. There's nothing greater than the promise. Nothing greater than that. The fact is, there's nothing greater than grace. There is nothing on planet Earth more greater than the grace of God. Please don't forget that this promise that we've talked about to some length this morning was just a foreshadowing of grace. See, the promise was the promise of grace. Now, follow with me. The law was a very impressive thing, but it was also a very intimidating thing. If you go back to Exodus, the 19th chapter, you see all these things going on. And we see sort of a conclusion of what's going on. In verse 16, it says this, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, and all the people who were in the camp trembled." They were scared. But on the other hand, 430 years before that, God spoke to a guy by the name of Abram in a place called Ur. Say, hey, I've got something for you. See, you might conclude that the law was greater because there was so much more fanfare involved in it. But Paul says there's nothing greater than the promise of grace. Look at verses 19 through 20. What purpose then does the law serve? We're going to come to that. It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, verse 20. Now, a mediator does not mediate for only or one only, but God is one. Now, from these verses, we're going to unpack just simple two reasons why grace is greater. First thing you need to understand is this. The law was temporary. That's right before us here in the text this morning. Look at the middle part of verse 19. It was added because of transgression till the seed should come. Now, do you understand that? The seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's revealed in the text to us right before us. When the seed came, the law was temporary. The law was not needed anymore. Something temporary, by the way, cannot be greater than the permanent fix. Would you rather have a tire that is intact, or would you rather have a tire that's patched somewhere? Well, I would rather have the tire that's intact, full, whole, as the one that is patched. Look at the promise that's made to Abraham. Think about that for a few moments this morning. What you find in the promise to Abraham, there's no ifs anywhere. Abraham, if you do this, then I will do this. No, there was nothing conditional in the promise to Abraham other than him having faith to believe God, because it was all of grace. But the law, to be a blessing, if it can't even be a blessing, and it can be, by the way, for you to be blessed, you have to meet certain obligations. The fact is, at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, the law became dead. Romans, the 7th chapter, verse 14, Paul writes these words, "Therefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law through the body of Christ." Now, here's the second reason. It's not only temporary, but there's also a mediator. Now, here's how the law came. Let's get the succession. It came from God to the angels to Moses, and Moses to the people. That means the law was received in a third-party situation. But the promise to Abraham was made personally to him. God revealed all that he would do for Abraham. Now, but God is speaking directly to Abraham. And I want you to look at verse 20, because this is very important for all of us here today. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now, he's telling us something here, very big and big theological statement. He's telling us that God is mediating with men. See, there's no angels there. There's no third party. There's nothing that you have to hear from. If you go to 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, verse 5, here's what Paul says as well to a young pastor. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So Paul is telling us here that God is one. Well, God's not mediating with himself. He's mediating directly with you and I. Personal, just like he did with Abraham. You go to the Father, you got to go through the Son. You go to the Son, you go to the Father. Why? Because God the Father, God the Son are one. That's undeniable. That's right before us. So what happens when another gospel steps in? When another gospel steps in, the first thing they do, well, you know what? Jesus Christ really wasn't God. He was a superior being. But we've got this guy over here. We've got this Joseph Smith guy over here that's got this direct connection to God, which is a bunch of phooey, by the way. That's a Hebrew expression. No. When someone adds to the gospel, you know what it says. Let them be accursed. For anyone, by the way, this is really strong for me. I hope it is for you as well, what's said here. Anyone that would deny the deity of Christ, you can't get past it right there. There's enough there to prove that he and his Father are one. Right. Amen? And listen, I'd like to see them to put that in their spiritual pipe and smoke it for a little while and see what they come up with, the ones who deny the deity of Christ. So let's move on to our third point this morning and understand this. We've got the law. There's nothing greater than the promise, but we're not negating the law. Listen, the law does not contradict the promise. It doesn't contradict it. Let's read 21 through 26. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. Some of your translations may say, God forbid. It's just an idiom of the Greek language that just literally means there's no way that this can happen. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But therefore, faith came. We are kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was given, or law was our tutor, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul made his case here for the superiority of grace. And people were questioning, okay, if grace is so much better, then why is there laws? Let me go back to something I've said in the very start of this series. We have these rules, we have these regulations before us. They don't get you to heaven. But what they can do, they can identify if you're following the right way. Your closeness to God. Understanding, like you would drive down a highway system. You see, if you're trying to go to Columbus and you see on 71, it says Cincinnati, 31 miles, you need to go to the other side of the highway and head north, okay? That's what the law was essentially trying to establish to do. So, we need to see that the apostle goes really deep here into the purpose of God. So let's talk about the law. 430 years later, here comes the law. Well, we need to understand that the law cannot provide or could not provide life. Law given to Moses regulated the lives of the people, but it could never provide spiritual life. That's what it tells us right here. Back in the 2nd chapter, verse 21 of Galatians, Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness come through the law, then Christ died in vain. If the law could have brought righteousness, if the law could have brought life, then there was no need for Jesus Christ to die. If we could have lived good enough to get ourselves to heaven, then my goodness, Jesus Christ died in vain. But Jesus did die because the law could never give the sinner life. Now, what the law could do is this. It could reveal sin. Here's a wonderful way law and grace complement one another. The law shows us that we're guilty and dead in our sins. We're guilty on all fronts, by the way. I mean, Christ defines adultery as looking at someone else with lust. That's sin. We're dead in our sins. But grace shows this. It shows a wonderful forgiveness that we can have in Jesus Christ that the law only reveals to us. Law reveals to us that we are fallen short. It's like driving to church here this morning, somewhere in the AM. Somewhere through the course of your journey here, you probably came through a 25-mile-an-hour zone. Maybe you came through a 35-mile-an-hour zone. You were 1 mile over, 2 miles over. There's a stop sign in your subdivision, which you think that's just a suggestion, by the way. You're like me. You think that's a suggestion. Maybe you forgot to turn your turn signal on, or maybe you didn't put it on in time. Broke several laws. There's enough, by the way, what I have just stated there to take every one of our license away. If someone's standing right over us and saying, uh-oh, 1 mile and over, you broke the law, check mark one. 2 points on the Ohio law system, check mark one. Oh, you didn't stop fully, another 2 points. What does it take to lose your license? 6 points? Huh? 12? Lord have mercy, that's awful. It should be. That's grace, man. But there's enough there, probably through the course of us driving through just one morning, to incarcerate us, to put us away, to put these fines, levy these fines against us that would be just unbelievable to pay. Aren't you glad, as you drove here this morning, there wasn't a police officer tailing you? There wasn't something inside your car and recording, at least not yet, they may get it someday, recording everything that you do? Huh? Every little infraction there? Here's what the law does. It's just like that analogy that I gave there. It reveals sin. It makes us keenly aware of a need for the Savior. As I've said, I wouldn't trust the best 15 minutes I've lived in this life to get me into God's heaven. I can only trust His grace. Verse 22 concludes that all are under sin, so that means all are in need of a Savior. Another thing that the law does, and it sort of ties in with this as well, it shows the need for a Savior. Here in verses 23 through 26, Paul gives us this image of a guardian, tutor, schoolmaster, depending on the translation that you have. But sometimes people take away the image of a modern school teacher. Well, it's sort of like that, but it's really much more. See, the Greek means to not only to teach, but to guard. And a really good teacher is going to guard their students. So what it says in the Living Bible in verse 25, here's the way it's translated. But now Christ has come, and we don't need those laws any longer to guard us and to lead us to Him. One of the examples that we have in the Bible of the law having a good effect and then not having such a good effect is the rich young ruler, who realized that he was a pretty good, moral, upright person. Come running to Christ and said, listen, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Christ went through a little bit of a list of saying, well, you got to do this, do that. Have you done those things? Establishing the law. And this guy says, well, yeah, I'm pretty good about some things. Yeah, I've done those things. And he still didn't feel right. Well, Christ hit the one thing that the law revealed to him that he just wouldn't budge on. He said, listen, you know, sell all you got, give to the poor, come follow me. Covetousness. This guy had all these riches, and he just didn't want to part with all those riches. So the law revealed his problem. The bad thing is that he didn't really want to do anything about that problem. So let's look at our fourth and final point here this morning. We need to understand, finally this morning, grace is about maturity. If you have the grace of God in your life, it's about maturity. We find that in verses 27 through 29. See, the schoolmaster, the tutor's gone, and the scripture is telling us that we've moved out essentially of childhood, someone guarding over us, someone watching over us, into adulthood. Now, what I know about kids, because I had a couple, and I was one, kids will always worry about what the other kids got. Won't they? I see parents shaking their head. And it's like, you know, all kids, you know, they expect to be treated a little bit better than the other kid. But at the very least, they want to see that they're at least being treated equal. And if I, parenting insight, and I don't know that I'm really qualified to give parenting insight, but maybe from some mistakes I made. You can't treat every kid the same, can you? You can't. Well, it's no different for God and His children. God doesn't treat us all the same. Remember something we talked about in chapters 1 and 2? Where Titus, who was not required to do a Jewish ritual, and Timothy was required to do this Jewish ritual? Did they stand up and say, oh, you know, why, Timothy could have said, why did I have to go through it? You know, that was an operation. It was painful. No, he didn't. See, grace says it's okay if God is allowing you to have this in your life and not allowing me to have it. I don't understand that, but that's okay. That's just the way God's working out in my life. Schoolmaster's gone. A mature believer will not be like a child and worry about what someone is doing or someone isn't doing. You don't feel cheated by the way God is working in someone else's life. Now let's read verse 27 and 28 and 29. For as many of you are were baptized and put on Christ, have put on Christ, or into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for if you are all in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's heir according to the promise. See, the law could reveal sin very clearly, but only grace can reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the final three things this morning. Because of maturity, there has to be a new person. Okay? Because we're children. Before we come to the grace of God, saving knowledge of Christ, we are children. After we come to the saving knowledge of Christ, we're going to look in a couple weeks the dichotomy that we are in as child and also as heirs. But that's not this week. That's for a couple weeks from now. But there is a new person. That image is given through the image of baptism. Baptism does not place a single solitary person into the kingdom of God. But what it does, it identifies you in the kingdom of God. You and I were baptized showing this wonderful picture that we were dead to ourselves. And we were raised in his likeness, raised in a newness of heart. The old person was buried in this liquid grave, and the new person has put on Christ, and he's raised forth to be a new person. Just as Christ was raised from the grave, my friend, when you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, you're raised from the dead. See, the law could never bring that. It could never do that. Only grace can do that. Paul writes this to the Roman church. He says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in a newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we also have been in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. New person. Amen? But we're also different people. Look at verse 28. It's speaking of equality. It's speaking of unity. That comes from spiritual maturity. That becomes being the spiritual nature that only Christ can impart through the presence and the power of his Holy Spirit. See, the law could not give us this oneness that we have in God, because we have no new nature. We still struggle with the things that we should not do. The law could not give a oneness to God, and it is only grace that can give this oneness to God and oneness to one another. The law created differences, distinctions between individuals, men and women, between nationalities, Gentiles and Jews. Even between animals, what was clean and what was not clean. Well, Jesus Christ, he came not to divide, he came to unite. So when it comes to the gospel, listen, it knows no nationalities, does it? It's to be preached to all the world. It knows no borders. Because remember what we talked about a few times ago? That the gospel came through Abraham, that it might be preached to all people. And that's how the gospel came. Women were considered property, diminished to nothing, no rights. But under the gospel, they had rights. We all have rights, by the way. We have obligations, and they do not exceed the other. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 21, Paul writes, before addressing the idea of men and women in a marriage, he says, therefore, or excuse me, says submitting to one another in fear of Christ. That's putting things in their proper order. And if you put things in their proper order, then there is no difference between Greek or Jew, between male or female. There's two things about this truth, this tremendous truth. For you are all one in Christ. My friend, by the way, that's a description. That's a description showing the complexity, if I could say it that way, and also the simplicity of the Trinity. See, we have Father, we have Son, we have Holy Spirit. Each one distinct, but yet being one. And when we're mature Christians and we realize that we have a different array of people here at this church, and all churches, by the way, and we can work in unity, not uniformity or unison, but unity, then it's this wonderful display that in our distinct nature that God's given us, we're in a way showing the Godhead. Amen? I mean, that just rattles me to think about that in a good way. People used to say this in Paul's day. God, you know, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile. I thank you that I'm not a woman. You know, I thank you that I'm not this, but I'm not a slave, whatever. And when Paul wrote these words, he was simply telling everyone, all these distinctions are removed. They still had their distinction. They still served in the way that God had designed them to serve. But yet they were still one in Christ. That's an amazing thing to think about. How do we tie this all together? Well, we're all getting the same reward when you get down to it. What Abraham has in God through grace, you and I have also. See, the law could never make us heirs. It took things away from us. It established we were sinners. God made the promise to Abraham's seed. Remember what I said? Underline that. That's singular. One. And in Christ, we are in Christ, we are heirs to the same reward. If you and I are in Christ, then we're heirs to that same reward. This does not mean that the material things and the national blessings that are promised to Israel have been to none effect. Those are still there. God still said, I will bless those who bless you. There's national things that are need to be considered here. But when it comes down to the promise of grace, the promise of relationship to God, listen, you have faith, then you're heir, just as Abraham was, because you are in Christ. Spiritually, the promise is just as much to us as it was to anybody else. Now, let's tie this all sort of together this morning. Your Christian life ought to be one that takes on new wonder with these truths. The meaning that the promise was made so many years ago to a man in a place called Ur, it still stands in force to you today. God made a promise. God kept that promise. He said also that he was coming again. Now, I believe that. I don't believe that the world's going to just go on and wear out. I believe there's going to come a point when the trump of God will sound and the archangel will come and take away those that are his. And however the rest of that works out is up to debate, but I do know that there will be a point that the Bible's promised that God will come and take his out of this world. Now, you're an adult if you've trusted Christ. You're mature if you've trusted Christ. Can adults be childish? Yeah, they can. I'll tell you something that happened to me yesterday, and I'm just being open and honest with you. I was over at the Loveland Bike Trail, and I was talking to a couple buddies. We'd finished up the ride, and I was had one foot off the bike, and this car comes so close to me. I mean, his tire was this far from my foot I had down on the ground. And this is a parking lot. And the little boy crept right back up. And I sort of had my spandex on, and I just threw in the Hulk thing, and I was like ready. I was ready to clip in my other foot and run that guy down and let him know, don't come that close to me ever, ever again. That's pretty childish, isn't it? Might be wise to get out of the parking lot and get on the sidewalk, right? We can all become immature, right? Let's do our best, if we're in Christ, to realize there's differences amongst all of us, and that's okay. Every man is working out his own salvation in fear and trembling. If you're not in the kingdom of God, or if you're not sure that you're in the kingdom of God, as I started out here about the gospel is simply trusting in the death of Christ. It was his death for your death. He died for you. Now, it doesn't negate the fact that we're going to die some way physically here on planet Earth, but he died physically and spiritually for you. Because when a Christian dies, death is the door that they enter into life everlasting. So trust that it was his death for your death. Believe that he was buried, you know. You belonged in the ground. Really never to see ever again. Punished forevermore. But he came forth from that burial. Rose. Perfect, complete, to live forevermore. And if you trust him, you're going to do the same thing. What was promised to Abraham, it was promised to Christ, is promised to us because we're joint heirs with him. I'm going to ask everyone to stand up. There's your takeaways. We'll show them to you this morning. Promises made by God are promises that he will keep. There may be friends, they may be close, maybe your spouse who have broken promises, will break promises to you in the future. Let me assure you, what God promises, he keeps. And promises is not your wish list of everything you want in life. Promises is to take you into life everlasting. Grace makes the promises of God's possible. I don't want you to look up to God this morning and say, God, I'm going to promise you that I will do this, this, and this, and therefore I want you to bless me. Don't do it. You humble yourself before him. You fall on your face and say, here I am, Lord, a sinner. Save me. Come into my heart. You do that this morning and he will save you. And the third thing, a mature Christian is accepting of the differences in the body of Christ. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your love, for your provision. We ask, Father, that you would penetrate the hearts of those that are here that need the gospel in their life. They may not understand all these things, but they're beginning to feel that tug in their heart to trust you, to believe in something, Father, that is not seen, but something that is unseen, but is so real that people march ahead and move ahead and live lives that are reflective of the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask that we would all be mature. We would accept the differences in our congregation. And Father, I ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Now, a few moments.